Our scripture readings for today are found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and also in verses 19 through 24. Both of these passages can be found on pages 690 and 691, respectively, in your ESV Pew Bible. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And continuing in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series called The Best Sermon Ever, and this is in reference to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we are working through the Sermon on the Mount from the very first verse to the very last verse throughout this summer and into the fall. Chapter 6 marks a transition. In chapter 5, we went through 25, 30 verses where Jesus says, he has this formula, you've heard that it was said blank, but I tell you different blank. And now he's moving on to essentially teachings on how to apply our devotional lives to Jesus in the way that he wants us to. How to practice our faith in Jesus. And so we will hear over the course of the next few weeks very practical, clear advice on what we do with some of the more important aspects of the Christian life. How should we pray? What about fasting? What about relationships with other people, and specifically giving forgiveness? How should we deal with anxiety? And of course, for this morning, money. Money. Money is, now I know that there, sometimes people come to church, your first time, if you're visiting here, please suppress an eye roll that, oh, you're talking about money, here we are in church. You know, that seems to be a common refrain when folks come to church and the first time they're here, the preacher hits them up with the money sermon. So we're going through the Sermon on the Mount very systematically, and the truth is that money is discussed a lot in church, and I think that's because money is discussed a lot in the Bible. If you look at Jesus' teachings in the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he teaches 38 parables. 16 of 38 have to do with money and material possessions. 1 out of 10 verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 1 out of 10 have to do with money. And if you look at the whole scope of the Bible, think about these prominent topics, okay? Prayer, a lot of verses, 500 verses on prayer. Faith, almost the same amount, just under 500 verses on faith. Guess how many deal with money? 2,000 deal with money. So the truth is, it's a very prominent topic, and it's also a very prominent force or entity or issue in our lives, isn't it? I mean, we have phrases in our day. Jesus didn't use them. We still use them. Put your money where your mouth is. What does that mean? That means if you really believe in something, you'll invest your money in it. Or follow the money. You've heard that too. If you really want to know what's going on behind the scenes, you follow the money. So money, huge issue in all of our lives. It was in Jesus' day, still is today. Let's take a look at what Jesus has to say about it, but let's pray to start. Father, we thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for the gift of gathering together to worship. Truly, it is amazing to be part of the only institution, the only organization, the only movement that will survive the end of the world, your church. Every other institution, organization, nation state will die. The church will not. And we thank you that you have called us to this particular church. And Father, we pray that as we get a taste of what it will be like in heaven, as we sing your songs and confess sins and we're assured of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and as we talk to one another, and especially as we gather around your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us, that we might glorify you more, Jesus, and that we might be joyful in you. And we pray in your name. Amen. So Jesus begins with a general statement that is going to relate to the rest of this chapter. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So the general command that we should be self-effacing and quiet about the religious things, the spiritual things that we're doing. Another translation, the New English Bible, is helpful. It says, be careful not to make a show of your religion before others. Now, this is a little bit confusing if you've been here for the last month or so, because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus has just said that we are commanded to be salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's what Christians are to be. And in Matthew 5, 16, this is what he says. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Yet here he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. So what is happening? I think in chapter 5, verse 16, what Jesus is doing is he's calling out the wrong thing that's done for the wrong reason. The wrong thing that's done would be to hide your faith. For the wrong reason that you might be afraid of what other people think of you if you are an open Jesus freak. But here's the truth. You are a Jesus freak. Or you should be. We are. If we follow Jesus, we are by definition Jesus freaks. We love him more than we love anyone else. And what Jesus is commanding us to do in chapter 5 is to let that light shine. To not be afraid to show people our devotion to Christ. Don't be afraid. Don't hide your faith out of cowardice, out of a desire to fit in. Chapter 6, what Jesus is talking about is doing the right things, but for the wrong reason. And what is the right thing? Well, look in verse 2. When you give to the needy, not if you give, but when you give. It is a good thing to give to the needy. But Jesus will say that when you give to the needy, don't do it for the wrong reason. Don't do it so that other people slap you on the back and say, what a super cool religious guy you are, or what a good person you are. That's not the point of it. The point of it is to do it out of greater devotion to God, because God commands us to do this. So I think that's the difference there. He's critiquing doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason in 5:16, hiding your faith. In 6:1, he's saying, don't make a show of what you're doing in order for other people to compliment you. And money is a particularly powerful force in our lives that demonstrates what I think our deeper motivations are. And I think that is where Jesus is going here. Jesus is not just concerned with whether we give or not, although he is concerned with that. He's more concerned with our heart and with what lies beneath. What lies beneath? What is the deep heart motivation for why we do what we do? John Calvin had language for this. He talked about the language of idolatry. And usually, he said, it's not that we love the wrong things. It's that we love things too much, far more than we should. And in our day, Tim Keller and others have used the language of deep idols, heart idols that grip us and that dominate our motives and what we want, what we hope to get out of life, and what we define in our lives as, you know, life will be satisfying and meaningful if these things happen. And so here are four examples of these deep idols in our lives. And again, these are not bad things, but they're things that we can often elevate above God in our lives. Power is one of them. A longing for influence and control over other people. That longing to be in power is something that drives us. It is a deep heart motivation. Linked to that, and these are all sort of interrelated and overlapping, control. A longing to have everything go according to our plan. Deep idol in us. Comfort. A longing for pleasure and security. That I just want these things. I want my own nice space. I want my own home. I want everything in place. And then I will be able to enjoy life. Or finally, a fourth one, approval. A longing to be accepted and desired and appreciated and thought well of. These are all things that are swirling around below the surface beneath for all of us that we tend to have as our driving, motivating factors. And often, it is entirely subconscious. We don't even realize. So that when we pay attention to the status, we all know the status symbols around us and the things that we do to accrue particular kinds of status. You buy the car that you really want, and it's got that logo on it, that little emblem that you really want. Why do you do that? Why do you need that? Why is that a burning, pressing desire for you? It's good to ask that question. I'm not saying that buying one car over another is bad or terrible. I'm not saying that, but it could be, depending on what your motive is. And it could be any one of these things or all of them together that drive what we do. And see, money plays into all of these things, doesn't it? Doesn't it help us in our desire for more power, control, comfort, or approval? Money does that, and that is why Jesus is taking a look at the deeper things when he looks at doing the right thing but for the wrong reason. I think in 1 through 4, clearly, what Jesus is critiquing in us is our desire for approval, for other people to see us as generous. And he says that if you are doing it for that reason, well, then you are a hypocrite, a hypocrite. And the word that he uses there when he says that the hypocrites sound the trumpets in the synagogues and in the streets. And there he's talking about both the religious people and the non-religious people, synagogues and streets, saying that if you're doing that, then you are actually acting as the hypocrites did. What were the hypocrites? They were Greek play actors. And they would be stage actors, and they would, instead of wearing makeup, they would wear different masks. So one actor might be one character and then another character and wear different masks. To be a hypocrite literally means to wear a different mask. And so Jesus is saying you're giving to the needy with the outward appearance that you care for them and that you care for being obedient to God, but you're really the deep motivation is to be approved of by others, to be thought well of by others. Jesus says that in order to fight that, we ought to give in secret, to not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And that is how we fight that desire to seek approval in other people. They really don't matter that much. That's how we get approval from God. And then in 19 through 24, Jesus is going to describe the great rivalry. It's a huge rivalry. It's been around way longer than Ohio State, Michigan. The great rivalry between God and money. It's been around for a long time. And Jesus says, you cannot serve both of them. You cannot love money and love God at the same time. Man, that is a beguiling, difficult command, isn't it? Because we all need money. But we can't love it and serve it and love and serve God at the same time. And he makes this very clear language, metaphorical language of the inner desires that we have. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he talks about the language of your eyes, that your eyes in Jewish thought, like the heart, what are you looking at? What are you seeking? What are you coveting? And he says very simply that if your eyes healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes bad, your body will be full of darkness. Now, of course, he's speaking metaphorically, but we can understand this metaphor. If you turn the lights off downstairs and there's no lights off upstairs, and then you go up to bed, what happens? You bark your shins on the coffee table, you bump into stuff. I can't tell you how many times I've done that. And my wife, her favorite kind of humor is physical humor. And so inevitably, I hit my knee on the bench and ow, and she just cracks up laughing. And it's kind of endearing, actually. She doesn't love my pain, but she thinks it's funny. But the point is that if we can't see, we are liable, our whole body is liable to be damaged. On the other hand, if we can see and remember the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see who? They'll see God. If you are pure in heart, you'll see God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we invest in the world, where will our heart be tethered? To this world. If we invest in the kingdom of God, then our heart will be, that's where it'll be. And is it also possible that if you are feeling just kind of an emotional, spiritual deadness, you don't feel very close to God, and you just, it's a great effort to come to church, and you're not really reading your Bible, and you're not praying a whole lot, could it be that if you begin to invest in treasures in heaven, in the kingdom of God, your desire will follow that? I mean, I believe that's true. And we all know, if you want to know what's important to you, follow your bank statement and follow your credit card statement and follow your calendar. If we invest in the things of God with our calendar and our bank statement, our desire for God will increase. It works both ways, friends. It works both ways. And so I want to talk just a little bit about practical steps, because this is all very tricky, and we all know it's true. It is true that the things we own right now, in just a decade, maybe less, they're going to end up in South Columbus in that junk heap down there. You know, as you're driving down 71, that's where it's all going to end up. Why? Because moths and rust and thieves break in, and it wears out. We all know this, right? And in my basement, I have this. Okay, it's called the BioForce, and I bought it 10 years ago for like, I don't know, $700, okay? I decided I was going to get this. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to get ripped. I'm going to use it. You know, all these different attachments and things you can do, and the first like 6 months, I was all in. And then the next 6 months, I was kind of all in. And then I was less and less, and that thing has been sitting there for 10 years later. There it is. You know what we use it for? Annie climbs up on the top bar thing, and she puts the weights on it that matches her weight, and she jumps up and down on it. It's like a swing. So if you want a BioForce, I've got one, and you can just grab me afterwards. We'll talk. I'll give you a great deal. But this is really a metaphor for everything that we own, almost everything that we own. The great clothes, the new clothes that we buy that communicate whatever we want it to communicate, the new car that we buy, my bigger point is that it's really tricky. Money, possessions, it's tricky. And we're all in the same boat trying to figure out how can we honor, I hope you're trying to figure it out, how can I honor Christ with what I have? Because we all need money, and we all need shelter, and we all need food, but there are all these questions that Jesus leaves unanswered. There's a scarcity of detail here, like how much should we spend, and should we ever be recognized for what we give? I mean, you've been to the I don't know, if you've been to like the ballet Met and you look in the back of the program and you see the names of those who give a lot of money. That's very standard practice. I was in Pelotonia last Saturday. Great event. All kind money plays all kinds of roles down there. So one of them is the kind of bike that you have. And you know how if you're not in the biking world, you have no clue and you don't care and you just see weird people riding in spandex by you. But if you're in that world, you notice bikes. And oh, that's a really cool bike. And I know this because last Saturday, I had a really cool bike, and several people were like, hey, man, I like that bike. Where'd you get it? And I just said, oh, thank you. But if they really asked another question about it, then I had to come clean it because it was actually a loaner. It wasn't my bike. My bike was broken, and so Jeff over at the bike shop on Market Street gave me one of his, and it was nice. But anyway, you're looking around, and you see the different bikes. And then, you know, we're all doing it to raise money to research to end cancer. That's a great thing. But if you raise a lot of money, then you're a high roller. Okay, you get the pun. And you get a different line where you get a bigger swag bag and you're more of a VIP. Is that wrong? Like, it doesn't seem wrong to raise $5,000 plus to fight cancer, but should we shun all of that recognition? I mean, as we were building the church, this came up. And the fundraising pros will tell you if you put people's names on stuff, they will give more money. And so we had a long conversation about this. Should we do this or should we not? In the end, we opted not to. In fact, the only thing that has a name on it on this, you know, property, if you go out here just by the playground, there's an oak tree. And there's a plaque there. And I encourage you, go look at it after church. It's just over to the right as you're facing the playground. And on that is a plaque in honor of a man named Jim Owen. And Jim was a wonderful leader in our church. He was an elder, and he was healthy and in great shape. And in 2008, he got these headaches and dizziness. He had a brain tumor. And 2 years later, the Lord took him home. And he was very, very committed to this church. And when he died, tremendous amount of money. We would not be in the building if not for that gift that he gave. And so we wanted to honor him. Now, I think that's very different than trying to motivate people to give by putting their name on something. But admittedly, there's all kinds of, you know, does that mean it's wrong to have your name on anything? I don't think so. How much should we spend on ourselves? How much is wise to invest? It is wise to invest, so what should we save? How much do we spend on our own, just the blessings that God gives us? We're all in this boat together. My wife and I are in the middle of a big house project. We're replacing all of the flooring on our first floor. And when we moved into our house, in 2010, we thought, you know, we probably should replace the carpets soon. Well, here's 7 years later, and now we're finally replacing it. In fact, this is what the carpet looked like. This the white part, there was an area rug over it. So that was the part. I mean, it's embarrassing. So, but we're spending a lot of money to do it. Is that, I don't know, practical steps is what I want to get to. And my first practical step is simply this. We ought to examine our hearts very carefully when it comes to money, and when it comes to these deep idols of power and control and comfort and approval. Like, what is it that we are, what draws us to that car or to that vacation experience? Or I'm not saying that any of this is bad necessarily, but we ought to at least examine our hearts pretty carefully, because money is terribly beguiling. And we should examine it. Are we free to give to the Lord or not? I'll give you two examples of this. And there are two, Carla and Ken, two of our staff members. Carla joined January 2016 and Ken just joined a few months ago. Both of them had jobs where they were making significantly more money than they're making right now. And they felt the call of God, and they did it. And I think that demonstrates a freedom when it comes to to money. I don't mean they've arrived. I don't mean that they don't struggle. And I don't mean that's your call, because everybody has a different calling. But my point is that a willingness to give things over to the Lord demonstrates that your treasure lies in heaven. And so examine yourself. Examine what you do with your money. And right along with this is the very, very practical step of tithing. And by that, I mean whatever you make, you give 10% of it. That's pretty straightforward, right? If you make $50,000, you give 5. If you make 100, you give 10. If you make 250, you give 25. Although it could be argued if you make 250 or more, you should give even more than 10%. Well, David, you have no idea what my tax bracket is like. And you're right, I do not know what that tax bracket is like. However, I do think that it still applies. Whatever you make, that you tithe. There's all kinds of caveats I could throw out there. I know some of you climbing out of debt. Some of you have family members outside of your own kids or whatever that you are caring for. And that counts, I think. There's all kinds of caveats. On and on I could go, but Jesus is commending something that is beautiful here. That if you give your treasure to him, it cannot be assailed by new fads or fashions or people stealing it. It's safe in heaven, and you have treasure with him. And that is an amazing, amazing proposition. That's a great investment. And so do you ask, just very simple, do you tithe? Or are you working your way towards tithing? If you're not, you should be. You should be. And along with this, I think accountability is really useful. Christians should be those. Now, obviously, we're not doing it to sound the trumpet as the hypocrites do. But if, you know, this is one of those things that we all play pretty close to the vest. We don't talk about our money very much. We don't talk about what we give. But if we are in close relationships and small group discipleship, this should be part of our discipleship, because it is so easy to not practice this and nobody knows it. But we Christians, we are ones who open up our lives to each other, not to everybody, but to people you trust and love, who can hold you accountable. Because oftentimes when you start to doubt, that's the first thing that you pull back on. Whereas if you commit ahead of time and you have loving accountability, you continue on, you keep doing it. It's easy to pull back when things go bad. There's a story a preacher told about a farmer. And came in to his wife and walked in the morning, and he said, "Honey, great news. Our prize cow, the most valuable cow that we have, Bessie, just gave birth to two beautiful twins, a white one and a brown one. And I'm just so excited, and you know, I'm feeling so blessed that what we're gonna do is we're gonna raise both of them, and then one of them we're gonna sell and we're gonna keep the proceeds for ourselves, and the other one we're gonna sell and we're gonna give all of it to the Lord. All of it. 100% of that calf is going directly to God's work." And she said, "Honey, that's so generous of you. That's wonderful. These two calves, and you know, which one is ours and which one is the Lord's, the white or the brown one?" And he says, "Well, we'll worry about that later. I don't know yet, but we're going to raise them exactly the same." 6 months later, he comes in. He's just dejected and downcast. And she said, "Honey, what's the matter?" He says, "Oh, it's terrible. You know, the brown calf, the one that's been struggling and a little bit sick, we worked on it all night, and I haven't slept all night, and the Lord's calf finally died." And she says, "Well, how do you know it's the Lord's calf?" And he says, "Honey, don't bother me with detail. I just know it's the Lord's calf," right? So you get the point. That's what tends to happen in us. We pull back. But if you are committing to tithing and you're practicing accountability and people know, then you are less likely to hold back. And it's those moments exactly when you trust the Lord and you start and you get treasures in heaven. And so last very, very practical thing is baby steps. I mean, just, you don't have to have it all figured out today, but baby steps. Take one or two practical steps like this, like thinking about maybe next year, 2018. If you have an idea of what you're going to make, commit to giving X amount and then start doing it. Once it's committed, you don't, you know, play with it at the end of the month. And this is This is great. If you're a student in here, for you to start giving earlier rather than later is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Lee and I start giving early. When we were in college, we were challenged to tithe. And we like, how do you tithe? Zero. But we had some. And so we started giving. When we first got married out of college, we started tithing. We've never quit because those habits stay with you. But take a baby step. Do something to increase your generosity because you will have reward in heaven. And isn't that what we all want, or at least want to want? God's approval and God's comfort. Not to have, you know, more power so we can tell people what to do. Not to have more control so we know every outcome. More comfort so we can enjoy more and more pleasure. More approval from other people. We can find all of that in our great God. And that doesn't mean if you have power or control or comfort or approval that that's bad. But that would be our number one motivation, is finding in the great God of the universe all of these things. C.S. Lewis talked about this at the end of our lives and what it will be like to have these treasures in heaven. This is how he put it. The promise of glory, of reward, is the promise only possible by the work of Christ in us, that any of us who really chooses to allow Christ to work in us will actually survive the examination of standing before God and will find approval and will actually please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, seems impossible. But so it is. And friends, if you apply what Jesus says to your money and you store up treasures in heaven, this is what you will find. But you can't be enslaved to money and be enslaved to God and hope for that outcome. You can't do both. You have to be a servant of God.